Thank you, brothers, for that testimony of commitment to the Lord. And thank you to all of you who have ministered to us in many ways. All the musicians, wonderful time of praise to the Lord and edifying ministry and song. I want to invite you once again this evening to turn in your Bible to Jonah chapter 4. If you're visiting with us tonight, we really are grateful that you're here. We have been trekking through the prophet Jonah this summer on Lord's Day evenings, and we have come almost to the close of our series. It is my intent, Lord willing, the Lord tarries, to finish the series next week. Last Lord's Day evening, we considered the first three verses of this chapter. Jonah's contradictory confession. And so we'll pick up tonight in verse 4. And let's read through the end of the chapter. Jonah 4, verse 4. After Jonah's request that the Lord take his life, the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head, to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" We noted last week that this fourth chapter is a set of interactions between the two primary characters in this book, the divine character, the author, and the human character for which the book is named, Jonah. And it's significant that we trace these interactions because it points us to the climactic message of the book. Let's just retrace these steps. Chapter 3, verse 10, the Lord responds to the repentance of Nineveh by relenting of his anger, withdrawing it, and showing them mercy. Jonah responds to that divine action. This is what we focused on last week, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. Okay, God shows mercy. What's the response? Well, we saw it was a response that had an evaluation to it. Jonah considered this a great evil. It was evil to him, a great evil, literally. That was his evaluation, and it was an emotional response. He was very angry. And so he prays to the Lord, and he opens up a window into his soul. We've been anticipating this. Finally, Jonah says out loud to the Lord what he had said inwardly to himself when the first commission came. I knew, Lord, what you're like, and I knew what could happen. So it's better for me if actually I would die. Please take my life, he says. So then the Lord comes to him, and the Lord speaks. The Lord shows mercy. Jonah reacts. The Lord speaks, verse 4. Then look at verse 5. There's a response from Jonah. Okay, now look at verse 6. Verse 6 through the first part of verse 8. Now the Lord, he isn't going to speak this time, he's going to act. And look at the end of verse 8. Jonah's responding. Now look at verse 9. The Lord says to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? He asks him another question. And the second part of verse 9, we have the response of Jonah. Now look at verse 10. The Lord asks a final question. Verses 10 and 11. And that's how the book ends. God's word comes to Nineveh. They respond in repentance. God shows mercy. Jonah gets angry. God asks Jonah a question. Jonah leaves the city. God sends appointments. Jonah despairs of his life. God asks Jonah another question. Jonah gives a response. God asks a final question. End of the book. You see, this dialogue drives us to the climactic message. And we won't get all the way there tonight. But it's important that we head that direction and we keep that in mind. So look at verse 4. We see in verse 4, our first heading for tonight, the Lord's probing question. The Lord's probing question. This begins a section, verse 4 through the end of the chapter, that does not have a parallel in the first half of the book. We noted this last week. The chapters 1 and 2 are paralleled by chapters 3 and 4. But really, the prayer in chapter 2 is paralleled in a contrasting way in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, but then what comes after that doesn't have a parallel. Again, it underscores the point that this is what God, through the human writer, is driving at. It's these verses. We've tried to apply this along the way, but this is the heart of the application. So verse 4, this probing question. We want to notice, first of all, how the Lord addresses him. We'll look in a moment at what the Lord addresses, but first, how the Lord addresses him. Jonah has spoken out of the abundance of his heart. When it was clear what had happened, that God had shown the Ninevites mercy, Jonah erupts. He speaks out of the abundance of his heart. We noted last week that when we're under pressure, it's like hot water over the tea bag. What comes out is what's in the bag. We shouldn't be surprised. If you wanted English breakfast tea, and what comes out is Earl Grey, well, look at the tag. That's what was in the bag. This is what's in Jonah's soul. So the Lord has been pursuing him ever since chapter 1 when he hurled a great wind in the direction of Jonah and that ship sailing away from Joppa, the Lord has been pursuing Jonah. He pursued him all the way down to the depths of the Mediterranean. And he's still pursuing him. So how does God address Jonah? Jonah has just said, please take my life. It would be better for me to die. What would you say in response to that? Well, the Lord doesn't focus on Jonah's death wish. He essentially sets it aside, not out of lack of concern, but because he was getting to the point, and that actually wasn't the point. And he speaks in a way that is entirely consistent with the character that Jonah has just accentuated in his prayerful complaint. Jonah has just said, look at verse 2, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger. Slow to anger, unlike Jonah, an abundant in loving kindness and one who relents concerning calamity. That's what Jonah has just confessed. And that's exactly what the Lord God displays. He's gracious, he's compassionate, he's merciful. The Lord exercises his long suffering toward Jonah once again. Even in this moment of shocking audacity of Jonah to impugn the character of the Lord. Remember, Jonah is angry. Anger has a target. Anger is not just generic. Anger has a target. The target of Jonah's anger is the Lord and what the Lord did for the Ninevites. It's a form of blasphemy, what Jonah is confessing. And God responds by passing over in righteousness, by passing over anger against Jonah and pressing back in his gracious character. God isn't just withdrawing and saying, I'm going to let him settle down. I'm just going to pull back. I'm just not going to say anything. That's not what's going on here. But his grace, it refrains from righteous retaliation. And instead, he graciously presses back. The Lord is dealing with one of his children. Remember, Jonah is a true prophet of the Lord. He's one of God's children. And God is dealing in the way that we're told he does with true children. You don't deal with people who aren't your children this way, but with true children, you discipline them in love that they might yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness, Hebrews 12:11. That's what the Lord is doing. He's bearing down on Jonah's soul, and he does it by asking a question. How does the Lord address him? The Lord addresses him with a question. He doesn't address head on the fact that Jonah is angry. He asks him why. It's like someone has thrown rotten tomatoes, and instead of addressing the fact that clearly is the wrong thing to do and that messed up the moment, there's a question asked. Let's think about it. Were you right to be angry and act in that way? The Lord's going to patiently lead Jonah to examine his soul and his anger. And with this question, he's graciously pushing back, but this isn't a soft touch. Okay, this is the work of the sovereign Lord. Remember, Jonah was acting as if God was the defendant. He was examining God. God was on the witness stand. No. God says, Jonah, are you right to be angry? Is that the good thing? It's Jonah who sits in the dock. It's Jonah who needs cross-examination. And before we move on, it would be helpful to pause and reflect on this. We have questions, sometimes deep and difficult questions, questions that really no other human being can answer. And it is right for us to bring those questions to the Lord. That's what the psalmists do. They struggle with sometimes very difficult things. Their own sin, the evil that's being brought on them by other people, the destruction of Jerusalem. They bring those questions to the Lord. That's the right thing to do. To whom else can we sufficiently turn? But we also must not be oblivious to the Lord's questions of us. Are we listening to what the Lord is asking us? Stated plainly, yes, we have questions, but God does too. And He asks us those questions in His Word. He comes to us day by day in His Word, and even declarative, propositional statements on the pages of Scripture are questions to us. They are an appeal to us. They are opening up our souls to us. They are asking us, is it well with your soul? Who do you say that I am? Do you love me more than these? The Lord has questions of us. What could we do when we find ourselves straying, as Jonah clearly had, or to keep from straying? Well, think of our theme verse for this year, Isaiah 66:2. The Lord looks to those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at His word, who tremble in faith at His word, who respond to what His word is saying. They respond to the question. This is what it means to have a meekness of soul. Pastor Minnick has mentioned to us in recent months the little book by Matthew Henry, The Quest for Meekness and Quietness of Spirit. I would commend it to your soul. My soul has needed it. And he says, I was just reminded of this yesterday morning, he says, meekness captivates the high thoughts and lays the soul like white paper under God's pen. Meekness captivates the high thoughts and lays the soul out like white paper under God's pen. All right, Lord, you speak. You speak. I'm listening. You ask the questions, and by your grace, I'll respond. God came to Jonah with a question in grace. That's how he addressed Jonah. What does he address? The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry? Is it the good thing to be angry?" He draws out Jonah with this question. The question is your burning anger justified? Remember, we used this little handle of a definition for anger last week. Anger is active displeasure against an object because of a perceived wrong. Jonah's anger wasn't just something that he did because of his background. Jonah was angry for a reason. So God asks him, is it a good reason? At whom am I angry? No, really, my soul is not at rest. But really, who's the target of my anger? What is the matter? What's the wrong? What am I perceiving is wrong? And what is shaping that perception that is so bringing out active displeasure? The Scottish pastor of the early 19th century, Robert Murray McShane, once said, "The seeds of all sins are in my heart, and perhaps all the more dangerously that I do not see them." Do we believe that? When we say, you know what, we need to take a close look because the person that we should identify with most in this book is Jonah. Do we believe that? Not because we act in all the ways Jonah has acted. We couldn't, actually. But do we believe that the seeds of all sins are actually in this indwelling sin, this shrapnel that fills us, the leftover of the old man? And it's all the more dangerous because we do not see it. And unless we open ourselves up to the examination and questioning of God, unless we listen to our brothers and sisters, we won't see it. We won't. We'll stay in the situation that Jonah's in. We'll think we're right. We'll keep on being anxious and angry and jealous and self-righteous. Yes, rescue from difficulty, from dire deserved consequences of our sinful actions. How precious that is. And we've seen that in Jonah. To be used of the Lord in a great revival. What a wonderful thing. But we need to recognize that giving thanks to the Lord for salvation, yes, that lies at the heart of things, but that's not the entirety of things. God is not finished with us. We need Him to work change in our souls. We need Him to reshape how we think. We need Him to reshape what we love. God is going for Jonah's heart. We need God to shape us according to His character, how He reveals Himself. So what's the response? The response to the Lord's probing question in verse 4 is in verse 5. Look at it. "Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city." The response to the Lord's question, he leaves. It's a wait and see. He heads east. There are similarities here with his flight from Joppa toward Tarshish, even though going from Joppa toward Tarshish is going west. Okay, this is the opposite direction. But the point is, the Lord spoke to him, "Go preach judgment in Nineveh," and Jonah didn't say anything, he just left. Now the Lord says, "Is it a good thing that you're angry?" And Jonah doesn't say anything, and he leaves. In fact, the word east comes from the same root as the word translated in our New American Standard Bible, forestall or hurried, you could translate it, in verse 2. I hurried to get to Tarshish in order to get ahead of what you were trying to do. And now he's heading east. Again, he's trying to circumvent what the Lord is doing. The Lord has spoken. He's commissioned Jonah. He's pursued Jonah all the way down, 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 down. And he's brought him up miraculously by a great fish. He's restored him and set him back to Nineveh, recommissioned him. His message was profoundly impactful. And Jonah gets angry, so the Lord speaks again. He demonstrates long-suffering. And Jonah's response to all this is not to talk to the Lord, but to find a solitary place to wait in defiance for God to do what he expects. This wasn't the report that he wanted to take back to Israel. These weren't the people that he wanted to be with. So he heads east and he constructs a shelter. He made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade. As is so often the case when we resist God, the circumstances Jonah found himself in were not favorable. They're not supposed to be. The way of the transgressor is supposed to be hard. That's how God designed it. It wouldn't be a righteous universe otherwise. The Lord throws up roadblocks. The Lord impedes our way. The Lord shines his sun. He bears down. Why? Because he's gracious and compassionate and merciful. The Middle Eastern sun was hot. It, I'm told, is hot. But Jonah tries to make the best of things. He constructs shelter for himself. He's bent on doing things his own way. He says, I'm going to fend for myself. But like the fig leaves that Adam and Eve sewed together in the garden, Jonah's self-protection would prove completely inadequate. What's he doing? Well, he seems to be hoping for judgment. It's a wait and see, but why wait and see? He's seen what the Ninevites have done. He's seen their response. Unlike Israel most times, in a day, Nineveh responds in believing repentance. Then, the Lord turns from the calamity. Jonah knows the verdict. He knows the outcome. But he goes east of the city and he sits there. He's holding out some hope, evidently, that God will judge the Ninevites. The Lord had seen, if you look back at chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw their deeds, saw their repentant deeds, the Lord had seen something and the Lord acted accordingly. But now notice chapter 4, verse 5. He waited in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. He's waiting to see. He's leaning into his own perspective. He still preferred his vantage point to God's. So the first means by which God pursues Jonah's heart is a question. God pursues your heart and mine with questions. They may be implicit questions, but they're questions right here on the page. He has spoken them to us. We have the opportunity day by day to respond. But what's the second? What's the second means in this passage by which God pursues Jonah's heart? Well, notice verse 6. We see a sequence here. So the Lord God, notice this word, appointed. He appointed a plant. Look at verse 7. But God appointed a worm. Look at verse 8. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. There's a sequence. There is a supernatural conflict going on all around us. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And there is a flesh that wars against the spirit within us. So this isn't merely a matter of better education or of easier, you know, it's kind of let off the pressure and things will get better. The Lord has ways of helping us in this supernatural conflict, of helping us see more clearly, of helping us see as He sees. And one of those ways is through His providential appointments. Have you ever looked at your calendar for the upcoming week? And you see something on there and you really don't have any recollection of how it got there. Really? I'm supposed to go to the dentist tomorrow at 9 a.m. I can't do that. I've got other things to do. Or have you ever gone into a meeting and it's not real clear who called the meeting? You have to kind of go back and say, now whose idea was this again? But brothers and sisters, we know that ultimately what's on our schedule is what God has put there. They are His appointments. He called the meeting. How would you have responded to someone under your authority who acted in this way? Who refused to speak, who just sat defiantly waiting for his perspective to be acknowledged and submitted to? Well, in his perfect wisdom, God doesn't ask another question yet. Nor does he leave Jonah for dead in that Middle Eastern sun. God executes a series of appointments. A worm, a plant, a worm, a scorching east wind. These are natural things, just like a fish, just like wind. But God is in control. Of course, these aren't the first three appointments in the book. They're appointments 2 through 4. The first time this word occurred, as you very well probably recall, is in chapter 1, verse 17, when we're told that the Lord appointed a great fish. The word appointed, this verb here, has reference, it's sort of a mathematical term. It has reference to what is allotted, what is apportioned. It's like young people when mom brings the dessert out and she's cutting it. And she's trying to, you know, cut that in 8 equal pieces, but you can tell that they're not all equal. And you're hoping that you get the portion that's smallest, right? Is that what you're hoping? What's your lot going to be? What's your portion going to be? What's going to be put on your plate? Okay, that gives us a sense of the word here. This is what God is putting on Jonah's plate. It's his lot. God is giving Jonah his lot in these various ways. Now, this is a different word, but this is an important cross-reference. Job 23:14. This is one of our Armory for Victory verses. He, speaking of the Lord, he performs what is appointed for me. It's not the same Hebrew word, but it is certainly a similar idea. The Lord carries out what he has appointed for me. That's bedrock. That doesn't change. So these are God's appointments, his providential, his divine appointments for Jonah. First of all, a plant. It characteristically, in our King James Bible, was translated gourd. Some Bible students understand it not to have been a gourd so much as a castor oil plant. And there's been great debate about this. At one point in the early centuries of the church, it was such a matter of controversy that two of the church's greatest leaders, Jerome, that he translated what came to be known as the Latin Vulgate, and Augustine himself, were in a spat, were in a controversy about the meaning of this word. That doesn't seem necessary to me. So if you want to know what this is, you need to ask one of the scientists in our church, all right? But the heat itself is part of the lesson here. Verse 6 tells us that the Lord appointed the plant to grow up over Jonah's head. This is not an insignificant plant, okay? It's going to help provide shade from the beating Middle Eastern sun. And there's a purpose to it. Notice this purpose statement: to deliver him from his discomfort. To deliver him from his discomfort. There are two ways to understand this. And my understanding would be that both are in play in this statement. Because from Jonah's perspective, he understands this plant to be his refuge from his discomfort that was brought on him. And in a certain sense, it clearly was. If we all of a sudden had something grow up over us that shielded us from the sun, we would be grateful too. But the word that's translated here, discomfort, is the same word that we keep running into, one of those common words in this book. It's the word evil. Or sometimes translated calamity. Jonah understands this plant to be his shade from his discomfort. But God has, though that temporary purpose is in view in God's kindness, God has an even greater purpose. God's intent is to deliver him from his evil. From the evil in his soul and the calamity that it was bringing. This was God's appointment to teach him this. As we described it last week, there's warp in our souls, like in Jonah's. God is working to identify and change the warp in Jonah's soul. So how does Jonah respond? Well, how would you respond? It says that he was extremely happy about the plant. The word translated extremely there is our word great. Here it is again. He was greatly happy about the plant. He goes from thinking that God's mercy on Nineveh was to him a great evil, to being greatly happy about this plant. This is a huge deal for him. It shows his priorities. While he's knowingly out of sorts with God, he fixes his affection on God's gift, on what we might call today a creature comfort, though a seemingly necessary one. None of us would call shade from a beating sun superfluous. Not everything is a gourd. We could misapply this passage and think of it that anything good, anything we enjoy is a gourd, and God intends to get rid of it. But that actually isn't the point that God is driving toward. And not everything is a gourd. But what we view, how we view the stuff of this world, the circumstances that we find ourselves in, how we view those, and especially how we view them in comparison to how we view the character of God and our response to that, that reveals a lot about what's in our soul. So God sends a second appointment. Appointment number one, a gourd, shade. Boy, that's good. Glad to go to that appointment. Appointment number two, an unseen worm. Now, what is this? Well, it is the word translated worm in the Old Testament. I'm told by our very own Pastor Boyd that scientifically it was probably a caterpillar. Am I right about that? So if you want to talk to him about what this is scientifically, you'll have to do that afterward. But the word worm in the Old Testament typically is associated with something low and related to death. And notice what it does. Verse 7, God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant. The worm attacked the plant by God's appointment. The Lord does with the plant what Jonah desired him to do with the Ninevites. He withdrew his mercy. He allowed Jonah to experience the heat of judgment, as it were. It was representative. This isn't just a very hungry caterpillar nibbling on whatever lies at hand. This is an all-out, divinely appointed attack. And it's the only thing in the book of Jonah that's destroyed. You think about all of the unusual, to say the least, unusual things that happen in the book of Jonah, and this is the only thing that gets destroyed. And it's for a purpose. It's to teach Jonah and to teach us. First appointment, a gourd, provides shade. That's good. Second appointment completely obliterates the good of the first, seeming good of the first appointment. Third appointment, God turns up the heat. The Lord sends another wind. Remember, he hurled a great wind in chapter 1 to pursue Jonah. Now in chapter 4, he sends another wind, a scorcher from the east. And just like the worm attacked the plant, the sun comes up and it beats down. It attacks Jonah's head. It brings him to the point of exhaustion. I think we can picture this, even if we haven't been to this part of the world. I think we can picture the kind of mental and physical anguish that Jonah would have been experiencing at this point. In a representative way, he's experiencing what he wished for Nineveh, severe judgment. This is a scorcher of a wind. I don't know that I've ever actually experienced this, but the closest thing that I can think of is 4 summers ago when I had the privilege of going on a rafting expedition on the Colorado River in the Grand Canyon. We camped alongside of the Colorado River for 6 nights. All right, it's really hot. It's probably close to 90 degrees at night. First night, hardly slept. We had tents. We did not use the tents. All right, sleeping on a cot. Didn't sleep well. I thought, okay, second night, I'm really exhausted. Surely I'll sleep. And it was windy that night. And the wind whooshes down this corridor of these walls of all this rock, these different layers of sedimentary rock. It was hot. That wind did not cool down anything. It was a scorcher. And Jonah is experiencing this. The Lord is bearing down on him because he's gracious and compassionate and merciful. If Jonah had only experienced the sun, he might have been able to interpret that as this is just the way things are around here. But God had a series of appointments to show that something is happening beyond what is natural. There is shade all of a sudden, miraculously. And then the next morning, it is gone, miraculously. And then there's an extra specially hot wind, a scorcher, and the sun's beating down on his head. God is speaking to Jonah through these appointments. Bible students offer various proposals for interpreting the symbolism. Is there symbolism going on here through the plant and the worm and the wind? One proposal is that actually God was picturing his temporary mercy on Nineveh. Okay, God, the shade, God is temporarily being merciful to Nineveh, but he's going to take that away like the worm took the plant away and bring judgment. Well, that is going to happen, but that's not where this book is driving. This book is not driving toward the picture of a temporary mercy. The book is bearing down on Jonah's soul, Jonah personally and Jonah representatively, for Israel and for us. Jonah's implicit concern, before we move on, we need to consider this. Jonah's implicit concern about God setting aside justice is not dismissed by the Lord. Almost exactly 150 years later, in 612 BC, the Assyrians would be conquered by the Chaldeans. This is foretold in the book of Nahum. God did bring judgment on Nineveh. The turn that we read about in chapter 3 does not last. They do return to their old ways. They are an instrument of divine justice against Samaria, the northern tribes of Israel. And eventually, God does enact holy vengeance on these, his enemies. But that is not what's in view here. A more common interpretation is that the worm and the scorching wind illustrate God's coming judgment on Israel. God's been merciful to Israel, but then Assyria is going to come and be the hand of judgment. Well, that's possible. But as we've been trying to do all along in this book, we want to lean into what it says and not lean away into much conjecture. So we're going to focus on what God says to Jonah. How does God interpret these appointments for Jonah? But before we get there, we need to note how Jonah responds. These are very difficult circumstances. If we have the perspective, I don't see why Jonah doesn't get it. I don't see why he's so concerned. I don't see why he's despairing. We probably haven't lowered ourselves enough to understand that the seeds of all sin are in our hearts. Jonah's exemplifying this for us. How would our flesh respond in such circumstances? So we saw that Jonah responded to God's first probing question by just walking away. How does Jonah respond to God's appointments? Look at the end of verse 8. Well, he became faint, he's exhausted, and he begged with his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." This doesn't seem to be so much a prayer to God as just an open lament. He's just crying out loud. Death is better to me than life. Going back for refuge in Nineveh, where there certainly would have been shade, where they just responded to the word of the Lord, to the prophet, evidently that wasn't an option from Jonah's perspective. And this time, in his death wish, he focuses not on God's mercy. Remember, he complained the first time about God's mercy toward Nineveh. This time, his utter frustration has to do with God's judgment, with God bringing to bear the evil in Jonah's soul. God's chastening of him was too much to bear. This remark of Jonah is not a light matter. It's not a light thing for somebody to say, "Death is better to me than life." This book helps us by focusing on why even a true prophet could think this way and how God graciously pursues him. The Lord has different ways of helping people in such circumstances. We considered just briefly last week that there are other prophets in the Old Testament that say similar things. And just for a moment, I want to draw our attention back to two of them, Moses and Elijah. When Moses complained about the burdens of ministering to murmuring, complaining people, this is Numbers 11, the Lord gave him the assistance of 70 elders. Moses, as it were, was throwing in the towel, and the Lord comes and says, no, actually, I have help for you. When Elijah despaired of his life because of Jezebel's death threat, this is 1 Kings 19, what did the Lord do? He fed him. He fed him, and he sent him on his way to Horeb, the Mount of God. Here, for Jonah, what we're told, we don't know what we're not told, but what we're told is that the Lord responds to him and these despairing, lamenting comments, the Lord responds to him with questions. We should draw from this that if we are low, and what we need, what the next step is sustenance, is protection, is assistance. It certainly is divine assistance, but even assistance on the human level. Then that's what our gracious, compassionate, merciful God is going to give us. If that's what we need next, that's what He's going to do. But we also need to be prepared that if our need, if the need of the moment, the next thing on the calendar, is for God to reshape our heart, nothing's going to move forward unless it is reconditioned. Then the Lord may very well come with questions and appointments to address our situation. And we need to see that as His acts of mercy. If someone is trying to help you, and they come and they ask you questions, that may not seem like the immediate help you need. But that may be exactly what the Lord has in store. If you are experiencing difficult times, if there is a struggle in your soul, and if you were honest, it is at bottom with the Lord, and you look at your calendar and all of a sudden there are appointments that you did not expect and did not ask, and some of them are clearly negative, God is sovereign over all things. He performs what is appointed to us. Those questions, those appointments, those difficulties, those turns, that seeming lack of answer to prayer, at least in the way that you expect it, all of that is God's grace and mercy and compassion bearing down on your soul, because salvation is of the Lord. This is how He rescues us. He pursues us into the depths of our soul. Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces down to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, to the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. That's what the Lord's Word is doing here. That's what His providence is drawing out of the well of Jonah's soul. And yes, speaking of the plant, the gourd, there may even be things, good things, seemingly needful things, things that were God's provision. Because what do we have that we've not received? They are God's provision. That God then takes away. Dear people, we must trust him that he's doing that because he loves us. And he has something better in store. He intends to change us to be more like him. In the 1640s, there were dozens upon dozens of pastors in England that gathered in London in what has become known as the Westminster Assembly. Most of them were Presbyterian in their understanding of church government. But there were five Congregationalists. They were known as Independents. One of them was Thomas Goodwin. Another one was Jeremiah Burroughs. One of the lesser known of the five was named William Bridge. And Bridge wrote a book. It's actually number one. The Puritan paperback series by Banner of Truth, we've got many of them in our bookstore. They're actually numbered. And the first one in that lineup is William Bridge's work, Lifting Up for the Downcast. It's an expansive exposition of Psalm 42:11. And Bridges' premise, the message that he keeps coming back to and giving example after example, answering question after question, patiently, graciously, kindly, persistently, is this: no true Christian should stay discouraged. You could say it, no true Christian should be discouraged. He doesn't mean that we'll never face discouraging circumstances. What he does mean is that when we face discouraging circumstances, there are reasons every time in whatever circumstance not to be discouraged. And in that book, William Bridge says this: in all his withdrawings, whenever God withdraws something from us, in all his withdrawings, God has a design of love upon our soul. That is the truth. God had a design of love on Jonah's soul. And brother, sister, he has a design of love on ours too. You may feel like the Middle Eastern sun is beating down. It's actually attacking your head. But there is a God who actually controls that. And if we will open up our souls and listen and respond to his questions and ask him to show us what we need to learn in these appointments, we will see, maybe not immediately, but in time, certainly in eternity, we will see that all his withdrawings are because he has a design of love upon our soul. Would you bow your head? We're going to take a few moments again tonight and commit this revealed truth to the Lord and ask him for his grace to respond to it with humility and faith. And we're going to pray for one another to do the same. We'll give you a few moments and then I'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you so loved a very wicked world, that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And we know that that life is to know you. To know you is eternal life. And you are working now in this life to prepare us for glory. And you bring difficulty into our lives, sometimes pain, probing questions, so that we will turn to you and will experience what we know to be true, that is, that you're gracious and compassionate. We pray for help this week, O Lord, to respond in this way. And we pray for one another. Lord, we thank you that you have congregated us together. We pray for our fellow members. We pray for our dear brothers and sisters who have joined us tonight. We pray for those among us who may not know Christ as Savior, and you're bearing down on their souls so that they will turn and believe. Oh Lord, we pray for one another that you would do a good work for your name's sake. And we'll give you praise, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to close tonight with a last-minute decision. I'd weighed whether to do this, and we are going to go ahead and do this. So I'm going to ask the instrumentalists if they're here. They're in a few moments going to play the tune of Son of My Soul, which is number 454 in Hymns of Grace and Glory. But we're going to sing a different text. 3 weeks ago, we sang, I don't know how many, a dozen different John Newton texts. Well, we didn't sing this one, but this one is in Only Hymns. And the first book of Only Hymns, the hymns are attached to specific passages of Scripture, and this hymn is attached to Jonah 4:7. This was John Newton's own testimony about the Lord taking away a gourd in his life. What you'll find is that in John Newton's case, evidently, the Lord gave him the gourd back. He took it, he changed John Newton's heart, and then he gave him the gourd back. That sometimes does happen. That may not be the Lord's will, but that's what John Newton is testifying of. So here's what we're going to do. They're going to project up the hymn here. I'm going to read the first stanza, and then we're going to read silently the second stanza as our brethren play the tune, and then we're going to stand and sing stanzas 3 through 6, 4 stanzas together, okay? Let me read the first stanza. As once for Jonah, so the Lord to soothe and cheer my mournful hours prepared for me a pleasing gourd. Cool was its shade and sweet its flowers. Now our men are going to play this. Stand, let's sing stanzas 3 through 6. Thank you. give us a good week by His grace. We are dismissed.